Please turn once more in the Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23, and I'm going to read from verse 24 to verse 38. Luke 23, reading from 24 to 38. Please give your attention to the Word of God. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." We'll stop our reading at that point. We suffer much in this life because evil surrounds us. We fear crime, so we lock the door. We watch ourselves, and yet it can still afflict us. We fear people laughing at us, so we dress with care. We project a confidence we don't feel, and yet it can come on us. Some people do all they can to protect their children, yet they live in places where stray bullets fly and can hit anyone. So often we are tempted to ask, "Where is God in my suffering?" Well, let us see the evil surrounded Jesus. As he said to those who arrested him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." There is evil all around him, as the chief priests seized him, and the authorities, both Jewish and Roman, treated him unjustly. And as the people who had once supported him now called for his blood. And what's not narrated in this gospel, but is in the others, is what happens between verse 25 and 26, is that he is scourged. That is to say, his back was made bare, and he was beaten not just with a whip, but with a whip with lots of fingers to it. And those fingers, well, they were probably leather, but they would have had bone or stone or some kind of metal embedded in it, so that it wouldn't just hit the top of the skin, but it would rip it up. It was during that time that he had the crown of thorns pressed on his head, and that he was beaten about the head with a reed. And so when you think, "Where is God in my suffering?" we need to look and see, where is God in Jesus' suffering? Notice that he says, "Days of judgment are coming." Let's just focus on this paragraph from verse 26 to verse 31. "Days of judgment are coming," he says. First, Simon of Cyrene is seized. Cyrene is the main city of Libya. There was a large Jewish community there. He's coming in from the country, which is to say he was not part of the mob calling for Jesus' blood. And he's made to carry the cross behind Jesus. That's customary for the condemned criminal to carry his own cross, usually his own cross beam. They might leave the upright in the ground and dedicate a cross beam to the man. Normally he had to carry it. And in John we read, Jesus went out carrying his cross. And in Luke we read, Simon the Cyrene finished the job. It's not known why he didn't carry it the whole way. But perhaps he would have been beaten so often at this point, he couldn't still carry it. But as you consider Simon, as an aside, Simon here gives us the picture of discipleship. Jesus' picture of discipleship, because he had said more than once, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and come after me. And Simon of Cyrene gives you the visual picture of that. And the fact that his name suggests that he may have become a disciple of Jesus and become part of the church and told the story himself. Why else the detail? Who was it? As Simon of Cyrene, he becomes the picture of discipleship, with someone carrying the cross coming behind Jesus. Although it's just a visual picture, because it's not his cross. This is Jesus' cross. Simon also reminds us that it was not all Israel that called for Jesus' blood. It was the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there is no race guilt on the Jews for Jesus. You can see that in how the apostles Peter and Paul preach in the book of Acts. When Peter preached in Jerusalem 50 days after the crucifixion, he says, "You crucified Jesus." But when the apostle Paul preaches 300 miles away in a synagogue in Turkey, 15 years later, he doesn't say, "You crucified Jesus." He said, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem crucified Jesus." And he's speaking in a synagogue. So there's no general racial guilt on Jews. The people who did it are the people responsible, including Pilate. Here comes Jesus. He was surrounded by evil in the hours of his arrest and condemnation. And now there's a crowd behind him, mostly women. They're following and mourning and lamenting. Now, where were they when Pilate condemned him? Well, they weren't heard then. Either they've changed their minds again, or they didn't get there. Their voices had not been heard, but now they are there again. Luke had said back at the beginning of his gospel, actually Simeon had prophesied, that Jesus would be the cause of division within Israel. And we've seen that. All the way up until he was on trial, there was division. Some people liked him, some people hated him. In general, the people hung on his words while the leaders tried to figure out how to kill him. But that division within Israel, it looked like it was gone there for a little while when the whole crowd shouted, "Crucify him." But now, once again, we see the division beginning again as the crowd follows the women mourning and lamenting. And Jesus turns and speaks to them. Now, that's remarkable. Because if you had been scourged, you might find it hard to think about other people. At least, anybody other than those who did it to you. And if you're going off to suffer a horrible death, it would be very hard not to have your mind be filled with you. Yet his mind, even then, was filled with someone else. He turns. He is still the prophet of God. Even in his horrible pain, he is still the prophet of God. He still does what the Lord calls him to do. And he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Now, it's not bad to weep for Jesus. Surely it's an unjust and pitiable sight. But what he's saying is, if you knew what was going to happen here, you wouldn't weep for me. My sufferings will be relatively short, and I will have the victory, and there's a redemptive purpose here. You would instead weep for the city and those who live in it. He's saying days are coming when they'll say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore." That's the opposite of what people usually said, at least in that culture. In that culture, they said, "Blessed is she who has many children." And they went on to say what they should not have said. "And those who are barren, they must be cursed." And in Isaiah, we see, "Sing, O barren one." But it's not for the same reason. There it's, "Sing, O barren one, because you will have many children." But here it's, "Blessed are the barren, blessed are those who have no kids, because when the city is slaughtered, those women won't have to see their kids die. Their suffering will be less. Only they will have to die, but they won't have to see their kids die. They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" He's quoting from Hosea 10:8, when idolatry led to God's wrath on Israel, led to a death wish. Hills, cover us. He's saying again, the same thing will happen. The people's great sin will lead to God's wrath, leading to preferring death to life. That's the point of saying blessed are the barren. Preferring death to life. He's saying weep for this. And by the way, this also is quoted in the book of Revelation. The same cry will happen at the end of time. And having given these two reasons to weep, he gives the reason that he's saying it in verse 31. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Some of you have wooden fireplaces for wood to heat your home. If the wood is green, it is hard to burn. It's still wet. If the wood is dry, it burns very easily. So we have this contrast between green wood, when things shouldn't burn well, and dry wood, when it should. Now, you can break down what he's saying into two groups. The they can be both the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership, because they're both the causes of this unjust suffering. He's saying if the Jewish leadership can commit such a crime when God has come near to them, in Jesus, in John the Baptist, then what evil will they do when God withdraws from them, when the prophets are far away? And in fact, as you can read in the Jewish historian Josephus, during the civil war, during the rebellion against Rome, while Jerusalem was besieged and then destroyed by the Romans, they weren't just fighting the Romans, there was terrific fighting among themselves. When you read Josephus, it's not clear who caused more suffering within the city, the people outside the city or those inside the city shooting at each other. So we can understand this both of Jewish leadership, if they, and of the Roman leadership. If they, the Romans, commit such a crime against the innocent Jesus when he has not rebelled against them, then how much suffering will they inflict on those who do rebel against them? Jesus had wept for Jerusalem when he came into the city. During the triumphal entry, when everyone was shouting, he was weeping for what would happen. And as he's coming out, he's again prophesying and saying, this is the real thing to weep about. Now that raises the question, why did God destroy Jerusalem and the temple 40 years later in 70 AD? So I want you to understand that is a historical fact. And that temple has not been rebuilt. There's the third most holy mosque in the world, right, where that temple would go. The only thing left of that temple is the Wailing Wall. And that's why it's called the Wailing Wall. Very impressive wall, by the way. Huge rocks. It's the only thing left. Why did God destroy it? Well, it's tied to their rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus, chapter 19, if only you knew what would make for peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. So the destruction of the temple and of its priesthood, just as Jesus said in the parable of the wicked tenants, it's the owner of the vineyard coming and giving the vineyard over to other tenants because they killed his son. But it's also something else. And that is that the temple was always supposed to be temporary. Jerusalem was privileged temporarily. That's where people used to go so that their sins could be atoned for. That's where they used to go to buy animals so that they would be sacrificed, according to what God had said. And yet God had given them many signs that that would not be the end of the story. When Abraham believed God, the believing was counted to him as righteousness, not something that he sacrificed. Psalm 50, God says, I don't want your sheep and your goats. I want you to keep your vows and to call on me. There have been times in Israel's history where there was no temple. And when Abraham was stopped from sacrificing Isaac, his son, his only son whom he loved, so on that occasion he had said, the Lord will provide the lamb for the offering. So the temple was always meant to be temporary. And once the Lord Jesus, in what we are reading tonight, when he provided the true sacrifice, when God provided the lamb, his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved, then it was time for the temple's job was done. And it was no longer a pointer forward to Jesus. It could only become a snare drawing people away from Jesus. Because when the sun comes up, the candle is not useful anymore. And it is not good to stay inside with the candle with the blinds drawn. I'm reading. Put up the blinds and use the sun. The foreshadowing temple was not meant to coexist with the truth of Jesus. So, the temple needed to be destroyed once Jesus was there, and the temple should have had no further purpose for sacrifice. So, when you are surrounded by evil, Remember that Jesus was. And if you ask, where is God right now? Remember what Jesus said in the middle of evil. He said, understand that God is coming in wrath to destroy evil. What you see today is not the full story. You see the same thing in Psalm 73 when the psalmist says, Lord, the evil are so rich, they're so secure, everything goes so well for the evil, and I am so unhappy and miserable by comparison. Why am I serving you? And then he comes to the house of the Lord and he realizes, this is only temporary. So when you're surrounded by evil and you say, where is God? Understand, God will show up. Understand that God will judge evil. Destruction of Jerusalem was another example of God's wrath against evil, which we've had since the flood on. But that raises another question. Raises another problem. Maybe some of those people lamenting Jesus, they may have been caught up in calling for his blood. The whole crowd shouted, crucify him. Or more generally, how do I escape God's wrath against my sin? You can get out of a city, if you're alert enough and quick enough, before the besiegers close in. You can get out of Jerusalem and not be crushed. But how do you get away from death? You can't get away from death. You can't get away. So how do you get away from God's wrath against sin? You say, well, I've tried to be good. I try to limit my sins. But if you're realistic, they keep cropping up. You take care out one layer, the most egregious layer perhaps, then there's another layer. It gets harder and harder. Now to this problem, we instinctively reach for the wrong solution. How can I escape the wrath of God due to my sin? It is good to know that God will destroy evil when I'm surrounded by it. But what about the evil in me? How can I escape this? And we try to reach for ourselves and say, I've got to save myself. I got to save myself by fighting this evil, by fighting them, fighting it in me. And so we make it all me all the time, or at least all me at the key times. But again, consider Jesus. He was told, save yourself, and he did not. Why not? Well, they reached the place where they were going, the place called the skull. Aramaic is Golgotha, Greek is cranion, Latin it's Calvary. So if you're, what is this Calvary? All right, that's the Latin form of the name of this hill, the skull. And it wouldn't have been that they had skulls lying around. Jews wouldn't have put up with that. They would have buried them. So it must mean that the hill itself was sort of a rocky kind of bare hill that kind of stuck up maybe like a skull. Because the Romans looked for public places to crucify people. They did not do it behind closed doors. They would crucify people outside the city, not to hide it, outside the city on a road or close to a road, on a hill where everybody could see it. Because crucifixion was meant to be the worst death they could come up with. And crucifixion was meant to say to all of their subject peoples, this is what is going to happen to you if you mess with us. That's why they would put an inscription over the person's head. Right? If you do that, this is what happens. What was the Romans' point? They were very brutal and very effective at being brutal. So they go out to a place called the skull, a little hill. And Jesus was crucified. That is to say, first he was stripped naked. Nobody would want that. And if it's worse for it to be possible, and if it's possible for it to be worse in another culture, it probably would have been worse in theirs. He was stripped naked. Then he was nailed to the cross piece. And they would put the nails, not through the hands, actually. There's not enough flesh there to hold you up. It seems to have been through the wrists, where your bones can hold you up. Then they'd probably pick up the cross piece and nail it to the upright that may have been left in the ground. And then they either tie the ankles or nail the ankles to the upright. And then they walk away. And he's not dead yet. I've heard of a man in some nation somewhere who gets crucified annually. That's what he does out of devotion. I don't think this is appropriate. You say, how can you be crucified more than once? Well, that man gets taken down after he gets nailed up. Right? Crucifixion is a slow death. Jesus was left up there. And so are the other two. And so many people can see him up high there, naked, with the blood running out of him. and it's hard to breathe. You have to push up with your ankles and gasp for breath because you're hanging by your wrists. And the people were watching. Sympathy? Or gawking at the spectacle? Any nation that has public executions always gets a crowd. It's always interesting to watch. The rulers were scoffing. They're saying, could this be the Son of God if he suffers so? Well, we're going to sing Psalm 22. A company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus. A company of evildoers surrounds me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. The crucifixion is not a refutation of Jesus. It's a confirmation of Jesus. It was foretold. But they go on. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. Again, it's remarkable. If he saved others, here they are confessing that he has helped other people. If he helped other people, you'd think they would leave him alone. But instead, they mock him. They say, saving others, what good is that? You've got to save yourself. If you show us a sign, we'll believe in you. Come down now. As if all his other signs, helping others, meant nothing. Because their assumption here is that surely the real Christ of God would never die on a cross. Surely the real Christ of God would never die with us having put him there. And they speak like Satan. If you are the Son of God, make the stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. If you are the Son of God, bring yourself down from the cross. In every case, trying to tell God what his job is. Trying to get Jesus to say, my suffering doesn't fit who I am, so I reject the one or the other. Now, we're tempted in the same way. That is to say, when we suffer, we are tempted to say, surely I am not the child of God if I suffer these things. Surely there is an unbearable tension between my suffering, whatever that suffering is, and being a child of God. Surely I wouldn't suffer my child having cancer if I were God's child. Surely I wouldn't suffer this with my father losing his mind if I were God's child. Surely I wouldn't have been laid off and had this excruciating pain every day if I were God's child. And when the devil comes to you and says, well, you're obviously not the child of God because you're suffering so many things. And you say, now, wait a minute. Jesus was the Son of God, the unique Son of God. And look at what he suffered. There's no unbearable tension there. The Lord has not said it is easy street now. He has said there is a glorious eternal reward for those who serve him. He has never promised easy street here. We need to question the devil, doubt the tempter. Say, now wait a minute, on what do you base the idea that if I were really a child of God, I wouldn't suffer this excruciating thing? When we turn to the rulers, you'll notice that they have all the pieces of the Scriptures. If he is the Christ of God, and he was. Not only that, they say, and his chosen one. And now they're getting really close to the necessary Scriptures so that they understand him. The chosen one of God, that's Isaiah 42:1. It's the first servant song in Isaiah. Isaiah's got a number of passages that speak of, behold, the servant of the Lord. This is how it begins. The Lord's chosen one. If you just read through those prophecies of the servant of the Lord, you get to Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. We counted him nothing, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was counted among the evildoers. They've got the pieces. They're not putting them together. And so they fulfill them. Psalm 22:17 says, I can count on my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. That would be of Jesus. I can count on my bones. Or what we already sang, all who see me mock, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Jesus didn't need to be saved from the cross, because Jesus saves us through the cross. And God saves him by his power. The soldiers also, and we have a transition here to a different group of people. First it was Jews mocking him, now it's Romans mocking him. First it was believers in the one true God, now it's the polytheists. You could break it down further. First is the upper class mocking him. Now it's the working class mocking him. And if we'd read a little further, then there's a crucified criminal mocking him. Surely, he was treated as the filth of the earth for our sake, to have every class of people putting him down beneath themselves. They say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they see the charge over his head, king of the Jews, so they know what's going on. And they hear the mocking, save yourself. And they join in, only they have an extra twist on it. Because the Roman soldiers, they're also mocking the Jews on this one. If you are the king of the Jews, yeah. Right. They don't have a king. We got the king. They're our subject people. So we have racial prejudice coming in here in addition. There's a king worthy of this people. There's a people worthy of that king. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they cast lots for his clothing. That is because the clothing was not on him. He was naked. And they divided his clothing. And if you ever see somebody dividing your clothing, it's because your career is over. The last thing that he had, and he's not going to need it any longer. He is but a corpse to be thrown in the ground. So they cast lots, and they have no idea that they are again fulfilling Psalm 22. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They also have no idea they're fulfilling Psalm 69. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. When the devil says, aren't you a child of God? God's not treating you like a child. Children get easy treatments and you suffer. Swerve from your obedience and save yourself. Remember that Jesus was called to save himself and did not do so. He did not see a clash between his identity and his suffering. He did not see a clash between his identity and his life. So how could we avoid that? Or how could we think that if we are the children of God, we will avoid suffering? Look at what he instead says. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said seven things while he was on the cross, usually called the seven words. Each one's more than a word. Seven sentences. And each one of those things is worthy of great study. We have three in Luke, three in John, and the same one in Matthew and Mark. And you have to understand the importance of that, because it was hard to speak when he was on the cross. If he had to push on his ankles, perhaps on a nail in his ankles, to breathe, why would you spend your breath talking loud enough to be heard in the midst of a gawking, jeering crowd? Wouldn't you want to just use your oxygen to keep breathing a little longer? Yet he spoke seven times, and each one of those things is worthy of study. This is his first word. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. I missed the word. He said, Father, forgive them. He didn't begin with angry language, doubting language. He didn't even have the more distancing language of God. He used the intimate of the close language, the language of trust and intimacy, just after the spikes went through his wrists. At that point, he said, Father. He had no clash between his identity and his life. He rejected the assumption, if I am the Son of God, then things should be easy. He knew the path that he must walk. He knew the cup that he had to drink. And so we cannot imagine suffering is out of place for us. We should not imagine that our suffering means that God is necessarily angry with us. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He has a specific reference. Forgive these soldiers who don't know who it is that they're nailing. There's perhaps a specific reference to those responsible for the nails. Lord, forgive them. He knew Jerusalem would not be forgiven for every sin. He knew the city had to be destroyed. But he's saying, Lord, forgive these individuals for their part in this sin. His heart was full of someone else. And we should see here also a general reference, that these words should be recorded. General reference, that forgiveness is what the cross is all about. It is therefore what Jesus is all about. Because we all need forgiveness. We have all sinned, as Jesus made plain when he said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't wait for me. He made it clear that wrath is coming against sin. But how can we escape that wrath? Why should we not simply weep for ourselves? because Jesus came for forgiveness. Forgiveness so broad and so complete that he could pray for his persecutors, for his enemies, as they sinned against him. God's grace has shown that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were yet enemies of God, yet then he gave up his life for us. There is grace despite our sin. And let us not engage in another sin when we say evil is out there and not in me. No, it's out there and it's in me. But there is grace sufficient for us. Jesus' prayer is sufficient for us. Father, forgive them. And if he could pray that for those who drove the nails into the wrists, then how much more will he pray that for you? And has he prayed that for you? Father, forgive them. Every word from the cross was in pain. And he uses his breath on this. Father, forgive them. And as he remained confident in God's purpose for him in the midst of his suffering, so we should know that our suffering does not separate us from God. It doesn't signal our separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, forgive them, so that we would see what is needed, forgiveness. He says, Father, forgive them, so that we would know that we cannot pay for our sins in any way, anything that we must bring. We need Jesus to intercede for us. We need Jesus to die for us and to intercede for us. Our sins are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ, which he bore in his own body. He bore the punishment against our sin for us. He was numbered with the transgressions, with the transgressors for our sake. Stripes, we are healed. If a sin is burdening you today, understand that blessed is the one against whom God does not count his sin. And God does not count your sins because of Jesus Christ. He has borne the penalty for you. So confess your sin to God and repent of it and receive the Lord's forgiveness. And do not continue to lash yourself for it. For it's by Jesus' stripes that we're healed, not by our own. I encourage you today to receive the grace and the goodness of God extended to us in Jesus Christ. See what he suffered for our sake and take hold of him and know that God has highly exalted him. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us not to grow cold because of repetition. Help us not to grow cold because we have always known about the cross. But help us, Lord, to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of your love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sins and to cling to Christ, by whom our sins are forgiven and only by whom our sins can be forgiven. Help us, Lord, also, when we suffer, not to imagine that we are sinless like Jesus, but to remember that as Jesus suffered redemptively, so we often must suffer. Help us, Lord, not to give in to the temptation, to think that there is some contradiction between our suffering and our being a child of you. Help us, Lord, to remember that your Son suffered for our sake. And so we also must deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him. Lord, strengthen us in this. And we thank you that it is in you that our sins are atoned for. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22, Selection G. This is the next part of Psalm 22, after what we already sang in 22b. I was peppering you with how many ways this psalm was fulfilled in Jesus. So as we sing it, look for the fulfillments. Look for all the things that were made true in Jesus Christ. Please stand to sing Psalm 22, Selection G.